Well, turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and our text for this morning is verses 25 to 32. We'll read it, pray for God's help, and then consider it together. Give your attention again to God's holy and inspired and infallible word to us, his people. Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with him, when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as even the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage, what is revealed here is a mystery. It requires spiritual insight. It requires the help of your Spirit. And so that is what we pray for now. We pray, Father, in this mysterious passage, that you will nonetheless instruct us and encourage us. That you will deepen our faith and our gratitude and love. Do this for the sake of Christ, we pray now. Amen. Well, we have made it. I know in some ways I've been kind of putting you off for several weeks on the direct discussion of this main question that's always on everybody's mind in this passage. I've been putting it off, so I will try not to drag out this introduction too long and just get right into it, because we will need the time we have to get into it. Of course, Paul, just again to remind ourselves, is in this greater section addressing the apparent problem of the majority Jewish unbelief of his day and still of ours. Unbelief in his gospel. The question of whether or not God has completely and utterly rejected his Old Testament people. The even deeper question, of course, has to do with God's Old Testament promises and whether or not he has been faithful to them. And so whether or not he will be faithful to his promises to us. Paul is also, as we've seen, very concerned with the attitude and the relationship between Gentiles and Jews within the church, particularly within the Roman church, as he continues to be in this passage still, which is a reminder to us that there is a very practical, not just a theoretical purpose behind this whole discussion. But as I said a couple of weeks back, many, many good men from a wide variety of theological and eschatological persuasions have disagreed on the precise interpretation, especially of this passage. And we must admit, and we can admit, it is a difficult one. Again, even Peter could admit, again, there are some passages in Paul's that are difficult to understand, that need to be treated with great care. But, as I've also mentioned, and as I will remind us again throughout this morning, I hope, the most important elements are clear, they are agreed upon, and those are the ones we need to really highlight and take to heart from this passage. But we do need to talk about the difficult parts as well. And that is really what we're going to do now. So I want us to have at least a somewhat decent amount of time to do this this morning, because it is an important question. It's not just, again, theoretical. It's not just a matter of difference of opinions or interpretations. as even Paul says, he does not want his readers to be ignorant of this mystery, to be unaware of it. It's something that we need to know. And as the Word of God, it is profitable for us. It is necessary for us. So we will begin with the hard part. We'll begin with the hard part, which, for purpose of our outline this morning, I will label the revelation of a mystery. The revelation of a mystery. That's the first thing that we see in this passage. And again, it's the main thing that's on most people's minds when we come to this passage. The revelation of a mystery. Of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament writings, the writings of Paul, mystery is an important term in the New Testament. Mystery. It's, of course, used here to describe the truth that Paul is dealing with. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight," verse 25, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." Again, he's addressing those to whom he's writing, again, in those familial terms, brothers. Right? He's got a pastoral reason for this. There's a practical reason why he wants them to know about this. Mystery in the New Testament, however, means something quite specific, unlike how we tend to use it in everyday conversation, just something that's kind of unknown or unknowable. In Paul, especially, a mystery is something that was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, this is important to notice. It's not something that's just never been revealed, never been guessed at, never been hinted at, that just comes out of the blue. No, it's always in Paul. A mystery is something that was revealed to an extent in the Old Testament, but that was never fully understood and never fully explicated until the New Testament. That couldn't ever fully be understood until after the coming of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what it is, a mystery. It's something that, yes, it's there in the Old Testament, but it wasn't as clear as we have it now. It was something that really couldn't ever be fully understood until after the coming of Jesus Christ. Again, it's one of the great privilege of living in this New Testament era that we live after the fulfillment of these prophecies, and we look back on them and understand them and appreciate them at an even deeper level than the very prophets who gave them in the first place, as Peter tells us. But in this sense, Paul can speak even of the gospel itself as a kind of mystery, as he does at times. Right? Enough of the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament, sufficient to bring about saving, genuine saving faith, but the details, the fullness of it, could only become clear through Christ. Right, and this is actually how he uses mystery, and the only other time that he uses the word in Romans, it's at the very closing of his book in the final doxology, chapter 16, verses 25 to 26. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Right here, Paul is saying even his own gospel is in some sense a mystery. Right? It was, he says, kept secret for long ages, but at the same time, he says it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings. Right? So it's there in the prophetic writings, and yet to some and many parts of it were kept secret. They weren't fully understood. Again, of course, sufficient in order to bring about saving faith. But there were elements, there were details that were unknown, but now are being made known through those same prophetic writings. I always think of the Old Testament prophecies as we see them in the words of Tennyson, of course. But Tennyson, when he talks about his own poetry, and he says his words half reveal and half conceal the soul within. And I think in many ways the Old Testament writings are like that. They sort of half reveal, but they sort of half conceal as well. But then in the New Testament, we get the full revealing, the unconcealing of that truth, that fullness. And now it's being made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. And that's an important element in it, too, that we'll come back to, that a mystery, a big part of this mystery is not just that the gospel has come, it's been accomplished, it's fully been revealed, but it's being proclaimed to all the nations, but through even those very Old Testament prophetic writings. So again, notice that. That's the idea of mystery in Paul, and we'll look at another couple examples if we have time in a few moments. But it's something that's contained in the prophetic writings and yet was also, in a sense, kept secret, but is now fully revealed in Christ and in the apostolic preaching and is being made known to all the nations, not just to Israel, as were the Old Testament scriptures, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, to the Gentiles as well. But back here in our passage in Romans chapter 11, what mystery does Paul refer to? Well, he spells it out for us in verses, rest of verse 25 and in verse 26. He spells it out, and it really includes at least three elements. First, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. I think that's part of this mystery. He's already talked about this. He's already talked about the fact that, and again, the majority of the Jews in the current age, as he's argued as really always, the majority of the Jews, though certainly not all, right? There is a remnant that is, but the majority of Jews, Israel as a whole, has been hardened, right? He mentioned that in verse 7. And then he goes on to show that this was indeed prophesied in the Old Testament, though again, perhaps not as clearly perceived as it is now, as he's revealing this mystery now in his writings, right? That this partial hardening comes upon Israel. Now again, there's hope in those words, right? It's partial, as we've seen from his other language. It's actually the majority of Israel that have been hardened. And yet it is still only partial. There are still these believing Jews. There is this elect remnant. Again, Paul himself is one of them. So that's kind of the first element in this mystery, this partial hardening that came upon Israel, prophesied in the Old Testament, not fully understood or explicated until the New Testament. But this mystery also includes, as he goes on, the fact that this partial hardening will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And indeed, the full and equal inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God was also something that was a mystery, right? It was something that was certainly hinted at frequently in the Old Testament. Again, we've seen all of those. Paul has also talked about that, right? When he talks about the fact that the Gentiles are now welcomed into the people of God and in equal footing with believing Jews, that here, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's prove this. But again, it's not been fully understood or appreciated until the New Testament era. But he uses this language. Again, there's a fullness of Gentiles that is going to come in. At the same time that this partial hardening is happening with Israel, there's a fullness of Gentiles that's being brought in. There's a full and defined number of Gentile believers who will be brought into the membership of the people of God. Again, just to use the imagery of the analogy that he drew in the last passage, there's going to be these wild olive shoots that are grafted into God's olive tree, along with the natural branches. And even some of those natural branches that have been broken off will be grafted back in. And that actually is then what kind of brings us to the final and climactic element of this mystery, right? A partial hardening on Israel, right? The fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, and then the final climactic element is what Paul writes of in verse 16. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this way, all Israel will be saved. I think this is the climactic element of this mystery that Paul is revealing, that he doesn't want his Roman readers to be unaware of. It's the climactic element, but it's also the controversial one. It's also the point of much disagreement. And again, it's really this one's understanding of this phrase, of this sentence, all Israel will be saved, that kind of then goes back and kind of colors one's whole interpretation of what's going on in Romans 11, especially from verses 11 and on. So what does it mean? Who is the all Israel of whom Paul speaks? Now, this is where, again, we could spend a very, very long time. and I do ask that you give close attention, because I'm going to have to give some detailed kind of exegesis and some argumentation here. But I hope to do it as briefly as I can and not belabor this. But again, this is something. Take Paul's language here. I want you to know this mystery. So what is this mystery for to know it? Who is, especially this all Israel, who Paul says will be saved as kind of the climactic element of this mystery that he is revealing? Now, there are at least three, I would say, credible interpretations of this. I'm going to kind of conflate two of them. And just again, for the purpose that we have here, there's a fourth, which is the argument that absolutely every ethnic Israelite, every ethnic, you know, physical descendant of Abraham ever will ultimately be saved on the final day. Every Jew ever, all throughout the history of the world. And again, that just doesn't play itself out from this context, right? What's the very problem that Paul is addressing here? It's the fact that the majority of the Jews in his own day, and still to this day, experientially we know, are not believing in Jesus Christ. And Paul is grieved about that, right? He says they've been cut off from Christ. You know, he wishes to be accursed on their behalf. Why would he do that if the idea? So that, I think, we can just kind of dismiss. So we'll kind of look at two basic interpretations of this. By far the most common interpretation, at least in our day, is that this verse is a prophecy of a future total or at least mass conversion of ethnic Jews at the very end of the age, right before or at the return of Christ. And again, this isn't just a dispensational premillennial position, historic premill, some postmill, actually a lot of postmill, and even some allmill. People like, I always forget his name, the guy up in North, Riddlebarger, Kim Riddlebarger, argues for this. So again, this is, I think, by far the most common interpretation, at least in our day. But again, there's been proponents not just in our day, but throughout church history as well. Now, I will admit that this interpretation, that this is prophesying, you know, maybe a large scale or total conversion of ethnic Jews at the end of the age, first, I think, does seem to be the most natural and simple and straightforward reading of these words. Now, as you know, and I hope you give me at least, well, not just the benefit of the doubt, but as I hope I've been able to prove to you through my years of preaching here, I try to go with the most natural and simple and straightforward reading of the words, unless there is some significant reasons why I feel that I cannot do so. But as I'm gearing this all up, you probably recognize I do have some of those reasons, and that's what we'll be talking about for this, the bulk of this point anyway. As always, again, we don't have time to be comprehensive, so I'll have to limit myself to the ones that I find the most important and the most compelling. Some of these reasons, again, why I can't take that interpretation, some of them are immediate and exegetical. But then some are broader and more theological. So let's begin with the more immediate and exegetical. Now, the strongest argument in favor of this more, maybe we'll call it literal interpretation, right? Because it's taking the word Israel there in that sort of literal sense of talking about ethnic Israelites, ethnic Jews. Although, again, you know some of my qualms with that language of literal interpretation and all of that. But the strongest argument in favor of that reading is that all Israel means ethnic Jews, and ethnic Jews alive at the end of the age, in that generation, or at the return of Christ. The strongest argument in favor of that is that very use of the word Israel, right? Because, yes, not just, you know, the word itself kind of naturally normally means that, but even in the immediate context of chapter 11, and even in the immediately preceding verse 25, Israel means ethnic Israel in contrast to ethnic Gentiles. Right? So even in the immediate context, right, verse 25, the immediately preceding verse, that is the meaning of Israel in that verse. Very clearly, there's a contrast between Israel and the partial hardening, ethnic Jews, and ethnic Gentiles that are now being entering into the kingdom, entering into the people of God. And yes, that is an important and normal principle of interpretation, that you allow the immediate context primarily to define a given term. That is a good and a normal principle of interpretation. But it isn't absolute. It isn't absolute. There is such a thing as a play on words. And there are times, many times in Scripture, where even in very short order, the authors of Scripture, sometimes within the same verse even, will use a word to mean one thing and then use it to mean something slightly different. So again, it's a normal, and that would be our default position unless we have reasons to interpret it otherwise. And it's not an absolute rule, though. Again, quite frequently. Paul gives us an example of this actually later in our very own passage, in verse 32, with the word all. Right? For God has consigned all to disobedience. Right? And there, all means all. Right? Everyone. Now, he's primarily referring to both Jews and Gentiles. But all, he's consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Now again, if one, all have been consigned to disobedience, right, every human being who's ever lived, now unless you're going to be a universalist, you have to say, now in some sense he's using the word all in a different way in the end of that verse. That's just to show one example in the immediate context of where, again, just because the word is used doesn't automatically mean that it's being used in the exact same way. And to point out that Paul has actually already done this within this broader section of Romans with the very word Israel. He's already done this, used it in the same verse in two different senses. And of course, this goes back actually to the very first use of the word Israel in this section and actually in the whole of the book of Romans. Right, so in this section, in chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel, so not all who are of Israel, are Israel, right? Remember, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, right? He's using the word Israel there in two very different senses. He's saying ethnic Israel, and then there is a smaller group that is true spiritual Israel. Well, maybe a smaller group. But he's saying there's Israel in an ethnic sense, and then there's this other sense of a spiritual Israel. There's a physical Israel, the ethnic, physical descendants of Abraham, and then there is spiritual Israel. Right, and that's what he goes on to emphasize, verse 7 and following. And not all are children of Israel because they are his offspring. Right, even there he's using children and offspring in two different ways. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So again, even in this broader context, in the book of Romans itself, he has used, in fact, the very first time he uses the word Israel, he uses it in this dual sense of a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel. So again, it's not outside the realm of possibility that it could be using the word Israel in the end of this section, right? This is the last time he uses the word Israel in chapters 9 through 11 in a similar sense, using it in different senses. So again, certainly not impossible. And so we have to look for other contextual and other theological reasons for maybe taking it a different way. And here, I'm going to kind of conflate. I know I kind of set this up as kind of giving you sort of this negative exegesis as to why I don't accept this one. But in the middle of this, just be aware, I'm giving some positive exegesis as well because they relate to each other. It's kind of impossible to separate those out. I hope that's not confusing. So, all right. So you have to ask the question then, all right, is there a reason then in verse 26 to take Israel in that alternate spiritual sense, even though, again, admittedly, it's just been used in that literal physical sense in the verse before? And I believe that there is. And it's found in the very beginning of verse 26, the second word in Greek, and so, or and thus, or and in this way. Right, this is the Greek word houtos, and it means, it often is translated so, but it is a word that conveys manner, the way in which something is happening, the way in which something is taking place. Just another example of this, where oftentimes it's kind of probably not as clearly understood in English, is in arguably the most famous and memorized verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? And I think most of us as English speakers, we look at that and we think, oh, well, he loved the world so much, right? He so loved the world, like we're tugging into that expensive. But it's no, for God loved the world thus. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. Right? It's expressing the manner in which he demonstrated his love. He showed his love. And that's the word that's used here in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Thus, so. Again, it's a word that expresses manner, how something is done or how something is brought about. It doesn't express mere sequence. Right, that is, Paul did not write that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And he doesn't use the word then. It's not a word that expresses sequence. It's a word that expresses manner. And so you could translate it this way. And thus, you know, in this way. In other words, how is all Israel saved? Well, it's through the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles. Right? And you could go back and by implication say, and the inclusion, the continuing inclusion of the elect remnant of the Israelites who are not hardened. Right? This is this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. So some of them, the remnant, are still believing. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. But in this way, in the Gentiles coming in along with the elect remnant of Israel, of physical Israel, that all Israel will be saved. I think it's an important word, conveying manner, how something is brought about, how something is accomplished, not just talking about sequence. In this way. You have to give due weight to that word. Now, to put it yet another way, perhaps, maybe if you're more mathematically inclined, I don't know if this is going to help that way. But, you know, you could talk about sort of Paul's math, and people have done that. You know, okay, if all Israel is what something is equaling, is adding up to, what are the elements that are added to get to all Israel? And again, in the more literal interpretation of this, the argument is, well, you have the elect remnant of Israel plus the fullness of Israel, right? That generation of Jews at the very end who will be converted en masse, and the remnant of Israel plus that believing then saved generation of Israel at the end equals all Israel. But again, that's not really the math that Paul gives us here, especially as we see that language of in this way. No, the math is rather you have the elect remnant of believing Israel plus the fullness of the Gentiles, right? The full number of the elect Gentiles. And it's that remnant of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles that equals all Israel. And thus, in that way, by the Gentiles being brought in, all Israel will be saved. That is what makes up all Israel. So that's one. The immediate sort of contextual reasons. Again, especially that word in verse 26. And again, the fact that within this context, Paul has used Israel in even the same verse to refer to literal physical Israel and then spiritual Israel. Believing Israel, that's really Israel regardless of ethnicity. That's just made up by believers. Another immediate contextual exegetical indication against this kind of more common interpretation is that throughout this chapter, as I've kind of pointed out a few times before, Paul is focused not on some grand final event at the end of the age, but rather, he's focused on what is happening now, currently, in his own ministry, and then by extension, in the church age as a whole. Now, we saw this back in verses 11 through 15, right? Remember that this dynamic of Jewish rejection leading to Gentile inclusion, which then in turn leads to Jewish jealousy and salvation. And we saw that that was not so much a historical framework, that this was a sequence of things, right? There's Jewish rejection, which leads to Gentile inclusion, which then, after a period of time, is going to lead to a mass, Gentile or Jewish salvation. But rather that this was a dynamic that was already at work and it was being accomplished in Paul's own day, right? He says, I glorify my ministry now. Why? So that I might make some of my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Well, in this passage, our passage, Paul very much comes back to that exact same idea in verses 30 and 31. And it's important to see the same dynamic that was in verses 11 through 15 here in verses 30 to 31. Let's read that again. For just as you, and again, we're speaking to the Gentile believers, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jews' disobedience, right? It's the same dynamic. So they too, these Jews and believing Jews, they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Now, yes, there is a textual variant in that verse with that last now. So you're not going to find it in some editions of the English Bible. But again, and without getting into all the details, I think it's a very, very strong indication that that is the original reading. It's the harder reading, which I know doesn't make sense, but normally the harder reading is easier to explain than, an easier reading that would get in and smooth things out. But whether or not you see that word now then talking about as the Jews are receiving mercy now, again, what is this just a recapitulation of? It's what's happening there in verses 11 through 15, which is something that in Paul's own day was happening, that Paul himself was seeking. All right, so again, in the whole context of chapter 11, I would say there's not a clear indication that Paul's talking about a future event, that he's talking about an ongoing present dynamic in his own ministry. Right, that the Jews have, on the whole, rejected the gospel, and that led then to Gentile inclusion, and is continuing to lead to Gentile inclusion, the coming in of the Gentiles, the full number of the Gentiles, and at the same time that that's happening, the Jews are being provoked to jealousy, and are then coming to salvation, coming to faith themselves as well. Again, you have to do justice to that language of what's happening now, what is the ongoing dynamic, not necessarily just some future event. Broadening out a bit more, as I said, there's just kind of innumerable things we could talk about. Broadening out a bit then to, as I said, more... again, it's still the context. It's the context of Scripture, but it's more maybe... theological, if you want to call that, but the comparing of Scripture with Scripture. For one thing, again, another indication, again, just pointing out the ones that are most important and sort of persuasive to me. If Paul is here predicting a mass conversion of ethnic Jews just before or at the return of Christ, if that is what he is predicting, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where that prophecy is made. It's the only place in the entire New Testament where you see this event spoken of. And it's interesting to think that, if this really is such a major part of God's plan of redemptive history, you would expect, and it's somewhat of an argument from silence, but not really, I'll get to that in a moment, why don't we hear more about it? Now again, it's not a definitive argument. Just because something only appears once in Scripture doesn't mean that it's therefore untrue. No, of course not. But every other event, major or kind of minor event in the biblical eschatology, is spoken of in multiple places throughout the whole New Testament, right? The return of Christ, the resurrection, the final judgment, all of these things get multiple treatments in various places in the New Testament. This is really the only place that would seem to indicate this sort of big event of a mass conversion of ethnic Israelites. Now, one could say that such an event, maybe while not predicted in other places in the New Testament, was predicted in multiple places in the Old Testament. And it could be said, well, Paul himself points to that, right? Because he goes on to say, after he says, in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, he quotes from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Right, so is Paul not here interpreting this prophecy of the Old Testament as specifically a prophecy of some coming final climactic conversion of ethnic Israelites, right, of Jacob? Now again, this is another big issue and a big question, but let's just look at this for a moment. Where does this quotation come from? And actually, it's rather, where do these quotations come from? Because like many of the quotations in this section of Romans, Paul's actually conflating quotations from a variety of different places. Really what he's quoting here is primarily Isaiah 27, verse 9, Isaiah 59, 20-22, and Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Now, probably only one of those maybe rings an immediate bell for you, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. This is the covenant that I will make with them. Now, again, sadly, we don't have time to look at each one of those prophecies in detail. If you have further questions, we can talk about it later. But we actually have talked about these prophecies, at least the context of those prophecies, relatively recently when we looked at our series on the scripture text of Handel's Messiah, or again, looked at passages in their immediate context. I would just say here that if those Old Testament verses are taken by Paul here as a reference to a future event of salvation, specifically for literal ethnic Israelites, it again is the only time in the New Testament that such prophecies are interpreted in that way. Again, I hope again you've been here under the preaching here for long enough, and we talk a lot about how the New Testament uses and interprets the Old Testament. And regularly, consistently, when the New Testament speaks of a prophecy in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, about a future act of divine salvation for Israel, regularly, consistently, the New Testament authors interpret that as a prophecy of the salvation that Christ has brought to his church, Jew and Gentile. That regularly they take that as a prophecy of the salvation of spiritual Israel. We looked at that over and over again when we looked at our interpretation of those, or our series on the prophecies, the passages of Scripture that make up Handel's Messiah. Let's just look at one of them again, because I don't want to belabor this. But take Jeremiah 31. Right? Jeremiah 31 and following, 31 and following is being referenced here. Of course, that is the great prophecy of the new covenant. Right? The new covenant that Christ has says he has now inaugurated in his blood. And what does it say in the text itself, in Jeremiah 31? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, if anywhere seems like a clear reference only to ethnic Jews, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and yet how does the New Testament interpret and apply that? In Hebrews 8 through 10, with whom is that covenant made? It's made with us. It's made with the church, right? The church as the true Israel, the true people of God, Jew and Gentile, believers alike. It's made with the New Testament believers in and through Christ, who again is the true Israel. Right? We're the new Israel because what? We're related to Christ, who is the true Israel, as this is always interpreted. And again, I could show you how passages that are close to, in the context of Isaiah 27:9 and Isaiah 59:20 and 21, which are the other passages that Paul references here, that those passages in that context are interpreted in the New Testament in that way, taking them as a reference to the New Testament church, not just to ethnic Israelites. So again, if Paul is using this Old Testament prophecy in a way that is consistent with how he uses Old Testament prophecies very much like this in other places, I think that's actually a further indication that he's using Jacob, he's using Israel in that fuller spiritual sense, not just in that literal sense of ethnic Israelites. One final consideration, I promise. And that is the regular, this is a broader theological, but again, scriptures with scripture, not just a system of theology, but the regular New Testament, and especially Pauline contention, that the principle of physical descent and automatic ethnic privilege has been done away with once and for all in Christ. I think how many times we see that in the New Testament. Think how many times we've seen that just in the book of Romans itself so far. Right? In Christ, there is no longer any Greek or any Jew. There is no Gentile or Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Right? Spiritual privilege because of physical descent is no more. The only relationship that matters is with Christ by faith. And that, by the way, is a very Baptist contention to make. It's a very Baptist point to emphasize, right? Physical privilege, ethnic privilege is no longer a thing. Physical ethnic privilege for spiritual ends. And given it, given that, you know, it would seem strange, if not downright contradictory, for such literal physical ethnic privilege to be reinstated at the very end. Again, it would seem to kind of go backwards from the progression of God's saving purposes in history. One could point perhaps to verses 28 and 29, and I should mention these for the sake of completion. One could say, well, no, there is still spiritual privilege in some sense based purely upon ethnicity. Verses 28 and 29, as regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, isn't this Paul saying? No, there is a clear spiritual privilege that still pertains to the Jews, based purely upon their physical descent from Abraham. Again, we have to interpret this in the context of the whole of Romans and the whole of Scripture as well. And given that, you know, how can one and the same person or people be at the same time both enemies of the gospel, as he calls them here, and of God's people, and at the same time be beloved and elect and called? Again, all of which terms, as we've seen in Romans 8 and Romans 9, refer to individual and eternal spiritual salvation. Now, I think Paul here is further stating the distinction that he's made multiple times already between the hardened majority of Israel, right? Those who, as relates to the gospel, are enemies. But again, enemies for your sake. Why? Because their disobedience, their rejection of the gospel, has led to the Gentiles' inclusion in the people of God. And on the other hand, other Jews who are not just physical Israelites, but who are also spiritual Israelites through faith, right? Natural branches who have been grafted back into God's olive tree through their faith. Right? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Again, how can you make that if at the same time you're arguing, well, the vast majority of Jews since the time of Christ have not received the benefits of those gifts and callings of God, and that only a small percentage who happen to be alive at the return of Christ are going to be the beneficiaries of those promises? Again, I think this is a distinction between just purely the unbelieving majority, the hardened majority of Israel, and then that remnant who do truly receive the benefits, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, not because, not just because they are physical descendants, but because they follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, which again is the point that Paul has made in the book of Romans already. Now, again, this has so far been primarily sort of negative exegesis stating what I believe this passage doesn't mean, but I hope a lot of positive exegesis has come through as well by contrast. What is this mystery that Paul is revealing here? Again, who is this all Israel who will be saved? Again, I think I've already sort of tipped my hand in that. Well, as he says, a partial hardening has come upon ethnic Israel, but that also implies that there is a believing remnant until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus, as the elect Gentiles join the elect Jews by faith, as the wild branches are grafted in along with the natural branches, in this way, Paul says, Israel, all Israel, the true and full Israel, the one true people of God, will be saved. Again, this is common New Testament and Pauline way of speaking, especially here in the book of Romans, of the whole church, Jew and Gentile, as the new and fulfilled Israel. Again, think of Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Again, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then again, Paul's initial answer to this whole question of Israel in chapter 9, verse 6, not all who are of Israel belong to Israel. Paul's point in this passage and many others is that believers in Christ, New Testament believers in Christ, regardless of ethnicity, are the true Jews, the true circumcision, the true children and heirs of Abraham, the true Israel of God. Again, this understanding is also very consistent with Paul's normal use of the word mystery. As I mentioned before, in several other passages where Paul speaks of a mystery, it has special reference to the full and equal inclusion of the Gentiles into the full people of God. Right? Them joining ethnic believing Israelites and thus becoming in their totality the fullness of Israel. All Israel being saved. I won't have time to look at them right now, but Ephesians 3:6, Colossians 1:26-27. That is especially what Paul highlights as the aspect of this mystery. It's the full and equal inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. His making of the two one man in Christ. This is the mystery, that the full Israel of God is made up of the full number of elect Jews and the full number of the elect Gentiles. And in that way, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Now, having said all of that, and I know we need to wrap things up, and I'm just on my first point. That's always fun. Having said all of that, still, as I said before, if you disagree with me on the interpretation of this passage, we can still be friends. And if Christ returns and every Jew alive at that point repents and believes in Christ and is saved, I'll be rejoicing right along with you. I have nothing against that. If that is how God has planned to work, I am just trying to interpret this passage faithfully and in the context of the whole of Scripture. It's kind of the same if, you know, Christ returns and everything gets wrapped up and I find out that amillennialism really wasn't the correct system. You know, I'll be a little bit disappointed. No, I won't be disappointed at all. I'll be with Christ. I'll be rejoicing in Christ. And not to say that these things aren't important. They are important. They're clearly, well, they're taught to us in Scripture. We need to give careful attention to them. But they are not the most important things. Although, again, there are practical ramifications from all of this. And speaking of that, let's close with the final two points as quickly as we can. Again, the things that are clear, that there is agreement on, and that ultimately we need to end on and we need to highlight. We've seen the revelation of a mystery. Secondly, the refutation of an error. Once again, in this section, Paul has a practical purpose that he is driving toward. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And what is his concern? As it has been throughout this, it's primarily a concern against pride, against arrogance, against especially that type of pride and arrogance between Jew and Gentile, particularly an arrogance of Gentile believers over against the Jews as a whole, and especially Jewish believers within the church. Yes, most of the Jews have been hardened, and yes, through that, many Gentiles have entered in. But where have you entered in? According to this interpretation, into Israel. Into the true Israel. You're joining the generations of Jews before you. Why then could you have pride in that? Why would you take pride in that? There can't be any pride. Because again, verse 30 and 31, there's no cause for pride. Just as you one time were disobedient, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, well, so now they've been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they might also receive mercy. That's his point. It's whether Jew or Gentile, as he concludes, verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Right? There's no room for pride on the Jew's part, on the Gentile's part, on any believer's part here, because we've all been disobedient. We are all utterly undeserving of the mercy of God. And whoever he chooses to show that mercy to, praise God. Again, no pride, no arrogance, only humility and gratitude, and then unity, despite those ethnic differences. Because again, we're all equal. Equal in sin and in disobedience, equal in mercy, and equal then in our place in the people of God. Yes, no pride, no arrogance. The refutation of an error. And then finally, thirdly, the repetition of the gospel. Repetition of the gospel. Again, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And I'd argue this is a summary not just of this passage. It's not a summary not even just of chapter 11 or of chapters 9 through 11 in this section. This is really a summary of everything that Paul has been saying up to this point. And again, it's the gospel, the grand theme of the book of Romans, the grand theme, and the theme that we need to focus on. Right? The whole book up to this point, God has consigned all to disobedience. Right? That was chapters 1 through 3. Jew or Gentile, pagan, you know, moral, everyone has disobeyed. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has violated God's law and deserves his wrath and his judgment. But then chapters 4 and following, God offers salvation to all, Jew or Gentile, whoever. You're all equal in sin. You all have equal access to the mercy that can be found in Jesus Christ. There's hope in that. There's hope in that. All have disobeyed. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, all can find mercy if you find it, if you search for it in the right place, in Jesus Christ. There's hope, there's assurance in this, right? All Israel will be saved. All of God's true people, Jew or Gentile, will be saved. All of his elect brought into the people of God and kept there by his grace. For, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They will never be revoked. They will never be taken back. His true calling, his true election, whether Jew or Gentile, will be fulfilled. There's hope, there's assurance in that. If we believe, again, Jew or Gentile, there's only one way of accessing that mercy, through faith, through trust in Christ, to believe that Christ has purchased that mercy for us in his work on the cross. And that all then who follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, who trust in Christ, Jew or Gentile, will find that mercy. What hope, what assurance, what mercy, what salvation, what a gospel. Of course, it's that, the assurance again of this glorious gospel that leads Paul, and by God's grace will lead us next week, to that beautiful doxology in verses 33 to 36, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your help. Thank you that your Spirit helps us in understanding and interpreting your word. Again, we pray you will keep us through even this long consideration of this difficult passage. Keep us from being wise in our own sight, even in that, perhaps, knowing that this is a mystery and there is difficulty in this. It ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to be gracious to one another, and especially in the body of Christ. But thank you ultimately just for your gospel. That's what all of this is revealing. It's what it's all driving us toward. All have disobeyed. And yet all who trust in Christ can find mercy, Jew or Gentile, whoever, whatever we are. Father, that your grace in Christ is sufficient. Remind us of what Christ has done to secure that mercy for us now in the supper. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.